بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Just to pick up on obviously a number of the things that you were saying, I imagine a Christian, as I sat down and read some of these stories that you've mentioned from the Quran, when you read, I mean, Christians probably didn't know that in the Quran Jesus is virgin born. There's two accounts in the Quran of Jesus' virgin conception. And that's quite surprising. I suppose a Christian might want to ask you, this is sort of, this will help you with your apologetics in days to come, just to know the kind of questions what one might ask. What kind of person is virgin born? I suppose it's an ontological question. That is, it's a question about the nature and being of Jesus. I don't know anybody, I'm sure you don't have to know anybody who was virgin born.
Right.
And so Christians and Muslims, of course, believe Jesus was. But what kind of person doesn't have a human father? So if I was to pose that question to you, what kind of direction might you point me in to think about? What do Muslims believe there? Because obviously Christians are going to say somebody who is divine doesn't have a human father.
Right.
So what would your response be as a Muslim?
I think what I would probably say here is, as God actually teaches in the Quran, it says, إِنَّ مَثَلَ عِيسَى عِنْدَ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ آدَمٍ خَلَقَهُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. That verily, this is what the Quran said. I mean, obviously preempts this question because it's obviously going to be a phenomenal issue. So he says, the example of Jesus, according to God, is like that of Adam, where God said he created him from soil, in the sense that he formed his body, or he made his form from soil. ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُ, and then he said to it, be, and it was. Now, if Jesus is to be, my response would be that if Jesus is to be godly, divine, son, whatever, then what about Adam, who was even more miraculous? So that's what the Quran says, that if you don't find the birth of Adam to be so extraordinary that it leads you to these kind of beliefs, then why would you do that with Jesus, who at least had a mother? So, I mean, yes. And I guess the only other option is to say that when Jesus does come back, Adam won't, peace be upon him, but when Jesus does come back, I guess we'll have some more proof.
We can ask him.
We can ask him then. Otherwise, we'll be arguing until...
Yes. I suppose, as a Christian, the idea, of course, is if Jesus was virgin born, and as the Quran says, Allah says, be... And Jesus was. Why was that necessary? Because Muhammad was born of human parents. So why not Jesus? I suppose a Christian is asking that kind of question.
That's very interesting because God does these things which seem very strange to us. He does certain things. Most things that happen in the world happen according to a customary ways of the way that God wants it, predictable. But on occasion, he does things which are unpredictable, that seem extraordinary, a miracle to test the belief of people. Because if everything just seemed to go according to expectation and you roll the dice and it was six all the time, then what's belief then? And in Islam we have this real important concept of يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, they believe in the unseen. Personally, I believe it's a test to see who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. But again, we can be...
Why not Muhammad?
Why not Muhammad?
Why did that not happen to Muhammad?
Because for a person to be born without a father or mother, it shows a distinction of sort, but not necessarily superiority. Because when we would say that all prophets have distinction, but there were certain prophets that were given a certain distinction over others. So in terms of being born without a father... that was given to Jesus, peace be upon him. But that doesn't prove that he's necessarily superior to Abraham, for example, who was born of two parents. It's just an incidental aspect of it that has its wisdoms. It's a test for the people. But I don't think it makes him... Yes. I don't think it's ever caused any Muslim to think, oh, that means Jesus must be superior to Muhammad. Why not Muhammad? Because nowhere did God say that because he was born without a father, that means he must be superior to, you know, this prophet, yes, and that prophet.
Yes. I perhaps might say it's rather more than incidental that somebody would be virgin born. But
incidental, absolutely.
Yes, it's a
causation. Yeah, I get
so
that.
So that's something to think about for Christians, at least, to pose that question, and for Muslims, because certainly Christians will want to push that. That kind of question. So to my Muslim friends, I would invite them to explore that. Another question would be, and this again is fascinating for a Christian. I mean, I imagine most people here, Christians here, haven't read the Quran. But if you do, you might be surprised to read that Jesus is called the Messiah in the Quran, which again is extraordinary. Why is Jesus
called the Messiah?
What does that mean?
Yeah. Right, the word Masih, which is the Arabic word for Messiah, comes from Masaha, which could mean, these are all the possibilities of why he's called Masih or Messiah. So one is because he used to pass his hand over the leper or over the blind person and he would become better. So it's Masaha means to pass your hand over something. Another meaning of it also is that he's able to travel. So these are various meanings that are possibility. Again, I think maybe in Christian thought, Messiah means the promised one or the. But that doesn't have its roots in Islam. I mean, from the literal perspective, it doesn't have that. Yeah. Because Antichrist is also called a Masih. But there it's taken in the passive, where he's the one whose eye has been wiped over. Yeah. Thus, he's only one-eyed. So in Islam, you've got Masih ad-Dajjal, which is the Messiah Antichrist. And you've got Masih Isa ibn Maryam, Masih Jesus, son of Mary.
Right. So you don't think there's a connection with the Hebrew notion, Mashiach, of Messiah, of anointed one?
Anointed one is another possibility, yes.
Mm. Yeah. And I suppose a Christian will wonder, looking at this kind of evidence, whether there is the influence, and this is something that the Quran doesn't shy away from, from saying the influence of the Jewish scriptures and the Injil, the Gospels, and so something of the legacy of what's gone before is carried forward, is carried on in the Quran, even if it's not explicated fully. So that we do have these intriguing references, as I say, to Jesus being virgin-born and also to being the Messiah without the Quran ever really fully explaining it in perhaps the way that you have there. But it seems to me that there is a kind of Judeo-Christian vocabulary that's used and carried forward, if you like, into the Quran, but is never developed or explained. And I suppose this is where the hadith come in.
Well, that's true. But then, you see, the Quran tries to speak about the things which are important for people without it becoming a book of just discoveries. Yes. It only speaks about those things which are going to be beneficial for people to take a lesson. So it doesn't give you the additional juicy details all the time. It gives you the facts, the big issue, the big picture. Because there's only so many words that are part of the Quran. So God is very selective in terms of what He says. And then after that, the rest of it, which is not important for your faith as such. It's only to placate your curiosity. Then I guess that's where you learn from other sources or you get the other speculation. But then the hadith fills in some of the other gaps.
Yes.
And much of the discussion about...
Could you just tell what hadith is?
Right, so hadith are the sayings, the statements of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he's explicating the Quran or speaking about... And a lot of the prophecies are from him. So much of the discussion, in fact, we have... And this is where it gets really detailed. We actually have a hadith, a statement, a tradition from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which actually says where Jesus is going to come, what he's going to look like, what his appearance is going to be. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, says that I see, as though he's been shown a vision, that I see a man with reddish, with reddish brown complexion or wheatish complexion. Actually, I remember something. You know when the Passion of Christ movie came out?
Yeah.
So I was in Santa Barbara, California at the time. And again, there was an interfaith program we had with some of the local Christian priests, pastors and so on. And there was a group of African Americans that came in, right? And they started challenging the priest that, why do you people show Jesus as being white? And it was a really embarrassing moment because nobody was able to give a good answer. So I jumped in and I said, look, what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said is that in one tradition it mentions he was reddish white. Another one it says he was yellowish, brownish, wheatish complexion. So he was neither black or white completely, right? So that got them off the hook at that time, right?
Yes.
But anyway,
yes.
So these things are from hadith. You won't find that in the Quran as to how Jesus looked.
Yes, yes.
And then the Prophet, he describes Dajjal, Antichrist. Then he describes that at the end of time, towards the end of time, Jesus will descend, peace be upon him, he will descend on the eastern minaret of the mosque in Damascus. Now what's very interesting about this tradition is that there was no mosque in Damascus at the time. Damascus was only conquered much later. And there was no white minaret, there was no existence of such. But that's what he said. Today, if you go to Damascus, if anybody's been to Damascus, and hopefully God brings stability, may Almighty bring stability to that region, it's this massive mosque called the Umayyad Mosque, and there is an eastern minaret, and I actually studied in this mosque for a short period, about 3-4 months in 98. Right, a beautiful place. So there is this white minaret. That's where he said it will come. There's also other traditions that explain that the Jews, the Christians, the Muslims will all be there waiting for Jesus because there will be some Armageddon, essentially, major problems in the world. And Jesus will come down. So what the hadith mentions is Jesus will descend, supported by angels, onto this eastern minaret. And then they will leave him there and he will ask for a ladder. It says that he will ask for a ladder because now he's in the world. So the world is a place of means. And thus he will then come down and then he will go after the Antichrist and kill him in a place called Lod by Jerusalem. Right? There's actually a city in Israel called Lod where Ben-Gurion International Airport is, the Tel Aviv airport. I've actually visited a city. There's Muslims that live there as well. It's actually a Muslim city. There's lots of Muslims there that live there just outside of Jerusalem. Actually, before Tel Aviv, sorry. It's outside of Jerusalem. So all of this detail is there. Then it speaks about the coming of Gog Magog. But then it shows that Jesus won't have any power against them. The way he managed to deal with the Antichrist and kill the Antichrist, he won't have the same power. Then what it mentions is that he will obviously proclaim the truth as to what the truth is. Everybody will come on the same belief. And it gets so detailed in the hadith then, you probably read those, it says he will do a number of things. One is he will get rid of the swine, right? And I think he mentions a number of other things. And it says after that, people will be either with him or against him, right? And he will proclaim the truth, and that's when... And that's... another verse in the Quran actually says, "وَإِنَّ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَمَن يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ." What's the other verse? It mentions that there are none of the people of the book, but they will eventually believe in Jesus in the correct way before they die.
And explain who the people of the book are.
The people of the book are the Jews and the Christians, yeah. Right? So God has actually given the Jews and the Christians a higher status than just other non-Muslims. Because they had a book, a scripture from God. Although we believe that they've been changed and there's discrepancies within them and so on. But they had a divine book. And thus, they're closer to Muslims than others, generally speaking. In terms of having a faith and not being just agnostic or atheist, for that matter.
Yeah. Moving on, just briefly, before we get to the questions. A few more. Jesus didn't die according to the Quran. I have read of some Muslim scholars who argue... are prepared to admit he did die, but was resurrected or taken up. There are some scholars,
there may be a minority
who
view,
believe that. Yeah. The question I suppose I want to ask there is, what is the problem, in a sense, with the notion of Jesus dying because and suffering? Because in a sense, Muhammad suffered. He was rejected, locally, and he
initially,
had to move on.
Right, yep.
He was involved in battles, and he died. He experienced and suffered death. What's the problem with Jesus experiencing
I guess
that?
It's just the Quran is trying to establish a fact. God is saying, I know what happened. So,
yes.
I mean,
yes. Yes.
If he
yes.
told us he did die on the cross, we'd believe
yes.
it. But
yes.
we're just...
Sure. Sure.
That's why he only focuses on saying he did not die on the cross.
Yes.
It doesn't tell us the details of what happened.
Yes.
Yes, he didn't die and he was raised up. But that's what we believe
yes.
because of that.
You're, yeah. you're an apologist as well, and I try as a Christian to be an apologist for Christian faith. And we both have to deal and encounter with unbelievers,
right.
people
right.
who don't believe in God, and the afterlife and judgment and so forth. And don't believe in resurrection and so forth. It must be difficult in a sense if one says, for example, that Jesus wasn't crucified, but somebody was transformed to look like him or, yeah. or made to appear like him, and he was crucified in his stead. You know as well as I know that to go into any historical faculty mm. in any university in the world, one would have a problem sustaining that.
Absolutely.
And in a sense, as a Muslim scholar, is that something you have to think about, or do you feel there's nothing you can really say about that, and so you just have to present it and move on?
Yeah.
What do you feel?
You see, because for us, we've got a ton of other things to think
yeah.
about, and the concept of God, the concept of Jesus being crucified or not crucified, the Quran clears it very clearly. I mean, it says it. I mean, as I mentioned, the words "wama qataluhu, wama salabuhu, walakin shubbiha lahum." The matter was made ambiguous for them. Then it goes on and it says, "Wa inna alladhina ikhtalafu fihi lafi shakkin min." That even those people who've differed about it, they've actually doubtful about what really happened. And nobody can say for sure what happened, right? Now, for us, that's enough. Because at the end of the day, Muslims, what you'll find with Muslims is that generally, if that's what the Quran says, that's fine. The issue of Jesus doesn't really cause a big confusion for Muslims, because our belief is through the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So this is a historical issue.
Sure.
So we don't want to, I mean, there are scholars, obviously, who'd like to study that more and things sure. like that. But generally, for me, personally speaking, I've just moved on.
Yes.
Okay, that's what the Quran says. And these are what some of the commentators give as explanations of what may have happened in the background. God knows best.
Yes.
And that's how I move on anyway.
Yes, because as a Christian reading the Quran, one of the things that struck me was obviously the importance that's given to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is going to have a second coming and come back as a judge. So that's quite an important position to have in God's economy of salvation and deliverance and so forth.
And another yeah. thing there is obviously the miracle aspect of it.
Mm.
That okay, you had Adam, peace be upon him, who was born without father or mother.
Yeah.
Then you had Jesus, right, somewhere in the history that who didn't have a father. So for us, it's just a miracle. So that for us actually probably increases our faith. That God has power over everything. He doesn't do miracles every day, and they don't, no human can invoke a miracle like that, because that's not what this world is about. But they do happen.
Mm.
So that's another way that we look at it, to increase our faith by believing
yes.
that. And I know that's just like a very believing and not academic way of doing things, but that's what a believer is.
Sure.
Yeah.
I suppose what I was driving at as a Christian is the notion that Jesus is very important in Islam, and yet in the Quran, although he's referred to on 35 occasions, there's very little about his teaching. This seems to be, again, what you're saying, Abdur, that you accept the fact of Jesus, he was virgin-born, he will descend in a second coming in some kind of capacity as a judge. But it doesn't lend itself to too much reflection. Or when Muslims express their, I suppose, their acceptance of the Injil, the Gospels, or Gospel or whatever, and respect that, the Gospels and so forth, there's very little exploration of the Injil,
yeah.
if you like. It's sort of accepted and then bypassed. But what I wanted to say
yeah.
to you, if you excuse my rudeness for interrupting, is what is interesting. I came across some hadith, which you know Tarif Khalidi. You know.
No.
I think he has translations of the Quran. I think Tarif Khalidi. This is a very interesting collection of hadith of Muslim sayings about Jesus, which are quite interesting, from the 8th century right through to the 14th century. And whereas in the Quran one doesn't get really very much about Jesus' teachings, I thought I might just read a couple of the hadith, which are quite interesting. For example, this is Al-Mubarak. You may know him. He's from the 8th century I think that's the 2nd century in the Muslim calendar. This is just very interesting. Remember when Abdur speaks about the hadith, the stories he was saying, you're not referring to the Quran. You were referring to traditions about Jesus and sayings that have been collected. And what Muslim scholars like yourself do and have done through the centuries is they evaluate the sayings, don't they, and to see whether these are authentic or inauthentic.
Well, that's the hadith have to be evaluated.
Yes, that's right.
The sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, ascribed sayings.
That's right, So I think that's just important to remember that some of the stuff that Abdul's referring to isn't about Jesus in the Quran, but in the hadith, which are traditions from the Prophet Muhammad that have been handed down, and Muslim scholars evaluate them, and have done this for centuries, and will decide. And Muslim scholars are not afraid to say such and such a saying is not authentic. They're quite upfront about that. I thought I'd read a couple of the hadith for you, because they are most interesting. There's nothing controversial in them, but they are very interesting. This one comes from Al-Mubarak. I don't know whether that means he's the traditioner, the person who first came across it. But this is one that comes from the 8th century of the Christian era. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who guards his tongue, whose house is sufficient for his needs, and who weeps for his sins." Mm-hmm. That's a very interesting hadith. Now, here's another one. This comes from the late 9th century, from Abdullah ibn Qutaybah, or whatever, 884, okay. Of the Christian era, and 271 of the Muslim era. And these are sayings of Jesus that have been passed on in the Muslim community. Very interesting. Jesus says this: "Blessed is he who sees with his heart, but whose heart is not in what he sees."
Very interesting. That's deep.
And here's another one. Christ said, "The world is a bridge. Cross this bridge, but do not build upon it."
Right.
That's quite.
Yeah, a lot of his sayings.
Yeah.
Are about asceticism. About
yes.
Love of the love of the hereafter, yes. Love yes. of the other world, and not love of this world.
Yes. Yeah. Here's another one, which is my favorite one. Christ passed by a group of people who hurled insults at him, and he responded with blessings. He passed by another group who insulted him, and he responded likewise. One of his disciples asked, "Why is it that the more they insult you, the more you bless them, as if inviting this upon yourself?" Christ said, "A person can bring forth only what is within him." Mm. So they're very, as a Christian, I have to say, they're very profound thoughts. Mm. Here's another one then from, this is from the early 12th century. Jesus was passing by a cemetery. This is from Abu al-Qasim al-Qasari.
Abu al-Qasim something.
Yes, that's what I say.
Okay.
As well. And this is from the early 12th century, from the 1100s. Jesus was passing by a cemetery. He called one of the dead, and God resurrected him. Jesus asked him, "Who are you?" "I was once a porter," the man replied. "I was carrying some firewood for a man and broke off a twig to clean my teeth. Since I died, I have been asked a lot about the twig." So they're fascinating, these sayings. If they weren't authentic, they're still intriguing that they are coming from a non-Christian community.
So we actually have Hamza Yusuf. He's actually compiled a book of the sayings.
I see, yes.
It's called Walking on Water.
Yes.
And actually, I think that's based on a particular story that's related, and somebody asked Jesus, peace be upon him, "How can you walk on water?" He said, "With certainty." He said, "But we have certainty as well." Right? So he said, "No, the only time you have certainty is if gold, sand, and stone all become the same for you." That's what you call certainty. Yes. So a lot of them are about asceticism.
Yes, it's extremely profound. They're very, very moving pieces. But these are hadith traditions of things about Jesus, which are not mentioned in the Quran, but which Muslim scholars think are or believe are authentic. So having said that, Abdul, I just want to move on finally for sort of the concluding part of the evening, really, by looking at some of the questions that people have asked. There's a lot here, and obviously I don't think we can get through all of them, but we can try and get through some of them. I haven't looked at them yet, but if they're too long or I can't read them or we've covered them already, I might bypass them, so please don't take any offence. The first one I look at, again, is five or six lines here. Let me see. Well, this is just a question, and I suppose if I could ask, I'll give brief answers for this, okay. And we'll go through as many as we can. What do Muslims believe about the Holy Spirit?
Well, it depends on what you mean by the Holy Spirit, but generally speaking, it's you've got God, and then you've got the angel, Jibril, we call him, Gabriel, and then if that's the Holy Spirit that's being spoken about.
Right. Now, it's interesting because...
But there's no concept of Trinity, as I said.
No, of course. In Islam, and that's another talk we'll have you back for. Now, we don't have time to go into it tonight. But it is interesting that Jesus is actually called Spirit of God, isn't he?
He's called a spirit as well.
Yes.
Because he was born... wa ruhum minhu.
Yes.
Because he was born from the spirit blown into him directly as opposed to... Through impregnation,
such,
through a man.
Yeah. So again, that's intriguing. These are tantalizing for a Christian. So let's move on. So really, the Holy Spirit then doesn't really feature in Islam. Now let me see. I'll just put that one to one side. I think that's a bit, I'm going to take it too long. Yes, this is a good question. Why do you say, peace be upon him? And this particular individual goes on to say about people who are long dead.
Okay, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked that.
I bet you are.
Yeah. See, because I think the Christians actually share in this, because once I was with a rabbi, and he mentioned that Jews are not required to be and emulate David. In fact, he mentioned a story to me, to us as a congregation. He said that a person will come to God in the hereafter, and God will say to him, "What have you brought?" He said, "I tried to be like David in everything." And God would say to him, "But I already created one David. Why did you try to be like him for?" Right? But I think in Islam definitely, and I think in Christianity as well, it's like trying to be like someone, revering them. So our concept is that there were approximately 124,000 prophets that God sent from Adam to then Jesus and then Muhammad, peace be upon them all. And we actually required, as part of etiquette, to say peace be upon them, to be respectful to them. Yes. And there's, yeah.
Okay. So we've similar expressions like of happy memory or whatever. Now, not very religious, but it's that kind of of thing of showing respect. Okay, good. Let's have a look at the next one. Again, if you could be brief, just because we want to get through as many as we can. As a Muslim, how can you be sure of forgiveness for sins?
You can never be sure. That's one thing. You can never be sure, but you have hope. One thing that God does say, and we're taught in Islam, is that if you've sought forgiveness, and there are conditions for forgiveness, which is to regret your sin, to promise never to do it again, and to abandon the sin, then you've got the hope for reward. But our generally what's explained is that a believer's faith is in between hope and despondency. So you can't, if you're despondent, you're not a believer. And if you have too much hope, then that doesn't get you anywhere. So it has to be between the two. You have to be hopeful, but you have to also be frightened. And you have to have your love for God, and hopefully He'll forgive you as long as you're doing everything right. But you can never be 100% sure.
Okay, there you are. You have it from the Imam himself. Is there anything about Christianity that would make you consider becoming a Christian? I didn't write this.
Okay.
It might look like my handwriting, but it's not.
I've never really had to give it a thought, because when you're happy with the house that you live in, I mean, and you're quite comfortable with it, then your eyes don't go to other places,
yes,
you know.
Yes. So we're not offended.
Thanks.
Yes, I thought you'd say that. No. Let's see. I'll just put that on one side. We've dealt with that. Now, this question is a question that's very typical today. You hear this a lot today. Do you believe that all religions, Muslims, Jews, and Christians, will all end up in the same place anyway?
The way generally that's explained from a faith perspective is that any believer of any prophet of the time, the prophet that's active at the time, so in the time of Jesus, peace be upon him, it was those who followed him with his true message, time of Moses, his true message, and then thus in the time of Muhammad, peace be upon them all, those who followed him, they will have the salvation. And those who changed and who modified or didn't follow the true teachings, they will not be in the same place. That's the belief that the Muslims hold.
Yeah. Very good. Let's have a look at the next one. The answer to this has to be no. I think there won't be any prophet after Muhammad.
No, we believe him to be the last prophet.
Yeah. Okay.
Jesus will come back, but not in the capacity of a prophet.
Right, okay. What capacity will he come back in?
As a leader, as somebody to deal with Antichrist, and as an imam.
Okay, right. Yeah. Right. Like yourself.
No, I mean...
now, let's see. I'll just pick up another one. We're nearly there. Well, I think we'll get through these. Right. I'm just ignoring ones that we've already sort of touched upon, so please bear with me. Something on the virgin conception, which we've tackled a little bit tonight. There's a blank sheet of paper. This is a philosophical, like a Buddhist cone. You have to ponder the blank.
Invisible ink.
Invisible ink, perhaps. Let's see. Right, okay. That one's too Christian.
What does that mean?
Well, it's sort of, it's a bit obvious.
Okay.
You know, it was just about Jesus. Christian claims Jesus is divine and Muhammad is human and so forth.
I think we've dealt with that.
But we've dealt with that. Again, we'll deal with that. That's just so factually incorrect. Let's see. Right, that's, again, to do with 21st century stuff. This is like...
We've got a tradition which says that to ask good questions is half of knowledge.
Yes, yes. And we have another one as well, that a fool can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. That's a good one. There's another blank one. So I think this is all very profound. We're going to make it. Let's see. This question, I'm not sure exactly what it means. Maybe you will, Abdur. What part does interpretation play in the Muslim curriculum? I guess that's how to interpret the Quran.
That's right.
And maybe the strategy for doing that. Is that a big part of community life?
It's very big, because the Quran is a very general and universal book which stands the test of time, and thus we're discovering new things all the time. For example, the Quran speaks about pillars between the heavens and the earth that keep them the way they are, that you cannot see. Lam tarawha. It's only recently that we've actually discovered these pillars of force that keep the world where it is. The embryonic stages are talked about in the Quran, but I'm sure 1400 years ago it would just have to be believed. And yet today, the Quran, one of the most fascinating things was that the Quran speaks about Pharaoh, the one that dealt with Moses. Oppose Moses, and the Quran say Allah says in the Quran that today we're going to give you respite with your body, so that you could be a lesson for the people after you. That was said 1400 years ago. There were no mummies that were discovered then. Howard Carter, whatever his name was, he only discovered it about over 100 years ago. The mummies there, and today you go to the Egyptian Museum, the Pharaonic Museum, you'll actually see it there. But 1400 years ago, and for 1,000 years or more, that was just a verse that we believed in, but we didn't see it in action. And today we see it in action. So there's constant revelation, thus there's interpretations that are needed. The interpretation, you have to generally go first to the hadith, the sahih hadith, which means the authenticated narrations, because we have this really rigorous system that authenticates the sayings of Muhammad, peace be upon him, because there have been misattributions or fabrications and spurious narrations that have been attributed to him. So we have to take those. And then there's a whole methodology that you have to follow to that. So the interpretation is living. It has to. to contemporize, to apply the teachings to any given time.
And that doesn't just go on with scholars. That goes on in the mosque. There's in classes that you might teach.
So generally, scholars should be teaching it.
Mainly yeah. Scholars, is it?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. It's empty. What can I say? The whole idea of the Witch Jesus series isn't to have a fight or an argument or anything like that, because I've been involved in that kind of stuff in the past and in other connections, and I find them very unproductive. And the idea really was to let a Muslim and others come on their own terms, and for us as Christians who are so ignorant of Islam and Judaism and other faiths, to let a spokesperson for that faith speak of their own accord. And I think, Abdul, you've spoken very, very eloquently of Islam tonight.
Thank you very much.
We have only touched the tip of the iceberg. There is so much. In preparation for meeting, because we were chatting over a year ago, weren't we, and in touch with each other, I spent about £300 worth of money on, my wife doesn't know, on on books on oh, she's here, is she? On Islam, and our great friend Ali Sharif has seen some of those books. They are impressive, aren't they, Ali? For a Christian. They are. For a Christian, I've got quite a selection of stuff. But we really are only touching the iceberg. Yeah. I have to say, I have great respect for Muslims. And it goes back to an incident I remember several years ago now, watching on television when there was a blasphemous play on in London. I think it was the Jerry Springer play that was on, where I think it was, it might have been some other one, where Jesus was being mocked and ridiculed. And the Muslims were out on the street protesting within hours.
You know, when The Passion of Christ came out, I was going to take part in this discussion.
Yeah.
So I should have watched it, but I couldn't bring myself to watch
it.
Even though it was there on my desk. Somebody sent me the file.
Yes.
I said, I can't watch it. Because the problem is that even when you watch the Ten Commandments, and you see Moses depicted by this particular actor who's nowhere close to Moses, right? No offense. But every time then you read in your scripture about Moses, he comes to mind. And that's not Moses. So I'd rather leave Moses, peace be upon him, and Jesus, peace be upon him, you know, ambiguous in my mind, and to understand him from the way, not the way the actor looks.
Yes.
So, yeah,
yes.
If people are going to say anything about Muhammad or Jesus, we would definitely, you know, you will see Muslims get up to do
it. And as I say, it impressed me because there were no Christians to be seen anywhere. Shame on us. Next month, if you come back on the 13th of October, you can hear an interview I'll be conducting with Rabbi Nathan Levy. I don't know if he's here tonight. If he is, it's going to be much harder on you than after. But that will be interesting as well. Nathan has worked with Jonathan Sacks, who's now stepped down as chief rabbi of Great Britain. He's a great guy, and I will be putting him through his paces as we explore perceptions of Jesus in Judaism. So please make a note of that. That is Sunday, the 13th of October at 7 PM, Rabbi Nathan Levy. So, and after that, then we have the controversial Christian minister, the Reverend Steve Chalk, who has recently come out in favour of same-sex marriage. So, we'll be putting him through his paces in November. And you've been a fantastic audience, and it's been great to have you. But please, can we show our respect and appreciation for Dr. Abdul Rahman.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Good night.